I'll be reading from Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 29 and going through verse 33. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them.
We're going to look at the subject of Allah, and this has to do with the Islamic faith, God of Islam. A lot of attention and interest has been given to the Islamic faith since September 11, 2001. I suspect most people weren't very familiar with anything. There wasn't much interaction. Maybe some historical information people might have been familiar with. But as far as our awareness of this area of the beliefs that associate with Allah, Islam, those are things that we really didn't encounter too much. Those were not matters that, generally speaking, unless some had some interest in the Middle East, some familiarity in that way, it just didn't have an impact upon us particularly. Then 9/11 happened. And when that occurred, then a great deal of attention from a standpoint of our society and our country was focused on the Middle East events, these various groups that are associated with Islamic faith, terrorists that came from that background, matters associated with that, that brought attention to these areas that we find as having to do with the person who was considered the Prophet Muhammad, his teaching and his instructions and things that followed after that. And so because of that interest, certainly there's more things that we talk about. It's more pertinent to us in a number of ways. And perhaps you have never encountered somebody of the Islamic faith. Before these events that happened in 2001, before September 11th, I had the opportunity to study extensively when I was down in Oklahoma in Stillwater with somebody that was of the Islamic faith, a Muslim. And it was very interesting from the standpoint I had no knowledge of, familiarity with their teaching, their ideas, but there's an international student body there going to Oklahoma State University, and in the context of the events unfolding and interactions, I encountered somebody from Pakistan, and we had extensive studies. A full semester, about every week we got together. Took me a while to even be able to understand or to comprehend where he was coming from because I just had no background with that, but it was an interesting study. But since 2001, obviously, everybody's attention has been more focused upon this and what it all means and some of the terminology that comes out of jihad and some of these things associated with terrorism. Well, what I want to do is talk about specifically the area of Allah, the idea of Allah and who Allah is. Do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? And what you'll discover is when this conversation comes up, there are those who argue it's the same God that we worship, the same God that we acknowledge. And you start looking at this, there's several ones they would make this argument, a number of Muslim leaders in the Western societies. You find them on talk shows. Of course, again, it's very prominent now, wasn't previously. But over the last number of years, you see them on there, they're promoting their beliefs and their ideas. And one of the things that you'll hear them argue is, Allah, well, we worship the same God. Then you had President George W. Bush in an interview with ABC on 10/26/2004. Now, what was going on at that point in time? It was after 2001, after the attacks. There's the various groups that are identified in various ways that had to do with terrorism. Other groups have sprung up subsequently to that. All these things going on. And so you're looking at this thing. So what is the President of the United States trying to do? Well, we're certainly at war as a nation and people against those terrorist groups. And one thing that he's trying to promote is the idea that we're not at war with all of the Muslims in the world, that there's just a select group. And so in the interview, when they're talking about this thing, he says, oh, well, we worship the same God. Of course, it's political correctness. It's done in order to have some relationship with these others to show that we're not trying to do anything harmful to all those who would call themselves Muslims. You also have the ecumenical movement, these religious leaders from different denominations of faith, and everybody's good. You have that broad umbrella to bring everybody together. We have those things that we have in common, and we can agree on those, and so we can all get along as a result of this idea. And among those things, well, the Islamic faith, they have Allah, the God. He's the same God that we all acknowledge. So those are some instances or ways in which this is sort of promoted. This is the idea that's presented. And the question is, do we truly worship the same God? There are arguments used to prove this. Let me just kind of highlight this momentarily. Monotheistic rather than being polytheistic. You know, many gods as opposed to one God. The Muslims, the Islamic faith says there's one God, Allah. We find that it's this movement there among the Arabs, the Middle East, that we'll talk a little bit about these events. You'll find that they were polytheistic, that they had many gods. This was the general situation that existed, like so many other societies around. And Muhammad's going to come in, and through his teaching and instruction, and then as the gathering, as it builds, it's promoted, they go from a polytheistic beliefs and ideas to monotheism. Share a common belief and history in the Old Testament. Now, as you'll see in the beliefs and the teaching and instruction, they go back to the Old Testament scriptures. There's some things that coincides there, and they make references to this. And then on top of that, believe many of the same prophets, including Jesus. They will acknowledge Jesus as a prophet. And so we'll talk some additionally about that. So these are sort of the things. Well, look, we have the idea of God, and you know, it's not multiple gods. We have this concept of history. We believe in the Old Testament scriptures and teaching. In fact, we have the same prophets. We will acknowledge these prophets. The Islamic faith holds many of them similarly in their idea of promoting and upholding them. And Jesus is a prophet. They will state, oh, he's a prophet. In fact, interestingly enough, they will talk about in their beliefs and the teachings some of the miracles Jesus did as a child. So they give miraculous activities associated with Jesus before we get to the time in which Jesus is going out and acknowledging who he is and the miracles he began to do, as we find in Scripture. So they said, well, Jesus is a prophet. So now look at how many things we have in common. Look at how many things coincide. Look at all these things that are similar in nature. Surely we have things that we can acknowledge together as being right and correct. And like I said, I went through this process with this individual because it took a while for me to even comprehend some of the teaching or the ideas. And along with the Bible that I have up here, that I always carry up here with me, because that's what we preach from and what we teach from, I've also got the Quran. This is just a paperback book. Some of it's falling apart a little bit from previous usage. I have not read it all the way through, but I've read excerpts of it. I got this at the time I was having that study with the individual of the Islamic faith. And so I've held on to it, and it was something I needed because we were talking about these things, and I need to go back and be able to familiarize myself with some of that. Spent a goodly amount of time in the Oklahoma State University Library trying to find out more about Islam and their various teachings and situations, and ran across several very fascinating and interesting things that I do not have time to share with you right now. But if you want to talk to me about it more extensively, I'll tell you about some things that were really interesting, including people that were taking books out of the library and writing in them and making special notes, which I don't typically find in books, but there was an exchange between some individuals who decided that writing in the book to give their different ideas was a proper place to, and I discovered that in one of the books, and it was really kind of interesting. But aside from that, a lot of things associated with it, and this, like I said, was before 2001. that these things were going along there. The truth is that the Allah of Islam is fundamentally, underscore that, I didn't underline it, but in your mind, mentally underscore that, fundamentally different from the God of Christianity. They're not at all the same. To make certain observations is not the same thing as to say that they're alike. I'm going to give a brief history of Muhammad, comparing some differences. They could be extensive. You can go through an entire period of time. Sometime back, Dennis kind of presented some things on Islam and some aspects of that that we had a Bible studies regarding. But I want to just highlight some things. And how should we react to Muslims? So we'll conclude our study. So you know we're getting close when we get to that particular point. All right, so let's start with what we have up here. Muhammad was born in Mecca, 570 AD, orphaned by age 6 and cared for by his uncle. At the age of 9 or 12, he began working as a camel driver on trade routes between Arabia and Syria. By adulthood, Muhammad ran his own caravan, becoming a successful trade merchant, a livelihood he continued up until the time of his visions at age 40. Pause. Age 40, these visions, this is where he begins to have these insights. This is where he begins to promote his beliefs. He's going to have a small following initially, mainly family and a few other ones on the around that area that he begins to do these things. He is actually opposed very strongly for some of the beliefs that he had. And over time, you start to see that he gets the following and it builds from there. But as a trade merchant, Muhammad, and this is important, I didn't underline this, as a trade merchant, Muhammad was exposed to Judaism, Christianity, and a variety of polytheistic religions. Why is that important? These various religions, he had these other instances, of course, in his doings. But what about Judaism and Christianity? What was significant about that? He was introduced to some of these very teachings that he's going to be espousing. The visions he had were not just from thin air in the sense of what he claims to be visions. He had this backdrop to having been exposed to these beliefs that have to do with the scriptures from Judaism and as it relates then to the idea of Christianity. So he's going to formulate some of these beliefs and he's going to take them. He learns these principles or some of these ideas from that exposure. And so, going from many gods to one God comes from that interactions that he had through his travels that he was exposed to. Worldology.com, that's where this particular historical reference is. You could go into further detail. I just wanted to highlight that part. Like I said, he's going to, after that point, begin to try to get his followings. His wife and some family members are going to be part of that, a few other people on the periphery of. He's going to be in Mecca, but eventually has to leave Mecca, go away from there for a period of time, build his forces up, eventually comes back to Mecca when he's stronger, when he has a greater following, and it just builds from there. And even after his death, it already has established certain things that begin to draw more and more people into that direction, into what you have today as the Islamic faith. Like I said, there's a lot of things we could get into, but suffice it to say that that's sort of the very shortened version, but the important thing is, how did Muhammad come to these understandings? He was exposed to it. When Muhammad started preaching his new religion in Mecca, he was conciliatory and appeasing to Christians. He told them, "We believe in what has been sent down to us and sent down to you. Our God is the same as your God." The Surah 29:46. Now, that's the divisions that you go through. And if you go through the book here, there's these different ones. The numbers coincide so you can find the locations. These are quotes. So the quotes that I have from this will be found in the Quran and the Surah being the divisions. And one can look at this. In fact, I went back since I gleaned some of this from various sources. I wanted to just make sure that was truly the case by looking at the Quran that I had. Now, some of the English translations are going to vary slightly, but what you discover is that it does convey this. So he starts off this conciliatory kind of disposition, this concept that we're all good, everything's fine, we believe the same. Then you go a little bit further, and this, again, going down to allthingsarebeautiful.com, God versus Allah, and this particular reference goes back to 2006. Compare this with what happened later in Medina. After Muhammad gained strength, Allah then tells him to fight those who believe not in God, nor the last day, nor acknowledge the religion of truth, Islam, even if they are of the people of the book, until they pay the ziyya, which is a tribute tax, with willing submission and feel themselves subdued. Now, let me again kind of make a reference back to this instance where I had this discussion with a person of the Islamic faith. Very interesting, again, interaction. The guy was very, not just from a standpoint of desirous of communicating his beliefs. He wanted me to understand. I was curious and wanted to understand too. And we both were trying to convert each other. He wasn't successful, and neither was I. But that was the objective here, to get, and learning to try to be able to lay a foundation, a groundwork on which to do this. He said something that was interesting to me, and it took me then later to going through the study to see what was going on with this. He said that the Islamic faith and the belief is that is one that Muhammad has said that they're very much of a disposition of freedom of religion. That he promoted this idea, that he believed that people ought to be free of their own religion, to believe and teach, you know, being able to convert others to the faith that, as they see it, that that's fine. And he said Muhammad taught that. And that kind of struck me as interesting, even before 2001, even before these other events, because I had a little familiarity from a Western historical perspective of some of the spread of Islam. Even before those things, we go back historically, they spread their beliefs with the sword. They would go into areas, if you look at this during a certain time, and when they were going out further and further and out of their territory, even within the scope of the area of Arabia, the Middle East, and now they're going off into these various places, including Spain. What they did is they had 100% conversion. Because you go in, you converted or you died. But anyway, so he said this, so that was kind of curious. Well, what I did discover is that what he stated was not totally inaccurate. It's just timing, just like we showed here. When Muhammad was in the minority, religious freedom was important because he wanted it for himself and his followers. When he became in the majority, as the expansion, even after his death, it became even more so, then that belief and idea wasn't quite so important to convey. It's a shifting of position and circumstance. And that you see here. Now we are in the predicament, and so you need to follow this. And so instead of this religious freedom, which he adhered to early in the historical events of his development, teachings and instruction and minority religion, then that's what he stated. But not so much so later. Now, I will state also very quickly that coming from Pakistan, that's a place where there are a lot of different religious beliefs, unlike, say, Saudi Arabia, where you have the state then having the religious setup that would have Sharia law absolutely put forth, and Sharia law being that law which is with Islam and the beliefs of Islam, where there is no religious freedom there, you see a different culture, different situation that is observable over in Pakistan. Difference between us, let's touch upon that for a minute. Muslims deny the Godhead and deity of Jesus Christ. I said that they say Jesus is a prophet, but that's the extent to which they will take it. And you think about the scriptures talking about even during Jesus' day, some believed he was a prophet. And while that certainly elevated status above others around, it certainly was not sufficient to describe who Jesus truly is. So let's look at this. Here we go. To all people of Scripture, do not exaggerate in your religion nor utter aught concerning Allah save the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was only a messenger of Allah, and his word which he conveyed unto Mary and his spirit from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers, and say not three, talking about the Godhead. Cease, it is better for you. Allah is only one Allah. Far is it removed from his transcendent majesty that he should be have a son. His is all that is in the heavens and all that is in the earth, and Allah is sufficient as defender. the Shura 4:171. So now you have this teaching. Now, Allah is one, and that's part of their, what they state when they're doing their prayers, for example, and which Friday is their day of worship and bowing toward Mecca. They have then their understanding of these matters. They will tell you that here you have Allah. And this idea of Godhead is not something to be believed in. So that's contrasted, isn't it? Now we're starting to see, though, you start talking about what's the differences or the distinctions. Well, Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Godhead, the characteristics of God, the Godhead, Godhood. We start looking and we see that how it's identified for us in Scripture. And we find John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And again, we're in the New Testament time when we're studying this. We're Christians and we're comparing that with the Allah and their beliefs in God versus the things. The New Testament identifies this. The Old Testament looks toward it and describes things to kind of already give us an understanding to that part of what was going on when let us make man in our image after our likeness, when creation took place, and God the Father, who, again, the terminology's done for our benefit to help us comprehend what God, the Godhead, the Godhood is doing. And so you've got, then, as we advance to the New Testament time, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's already references to it, but the identifying. And here it says explicitly, God's Son came to this earth and was robed in the flesh, and those who believe in him shall have everlasting life. There is no Savior in the Islamic faith. It does not exist. There is no Savior. And I'll talk some about what they believe is the means and way for salvation and when we look a little bit more extensively here. Which kind of brings us to this. Allah is all-powerful but arbitrary and wrathful when dealing with men, while God's very nature is one that is trustworthy and just. One of the things that struck me as we got into this more and more in my discussions was the way in which Allah was portrayed, how he was described. And as we got down to the nitty-gritty, a little bit more understanding, even the idea of the prophets, what some of their beliefs consisted of, some of their ideas associated with it, it became more and more apparent that their idea of Allah was totally different from the Bible's teaching and instruction about Jehovah God. Even as you tack on this idea of Jesus and the Son of God, the Godhead that we just looked at and talked about, all is going to be totally different in disposition, character, than the God of the Bible. So here we have this. If we supersede any verse or cause it to be forgotten, we bring a better one or one similar. Do not know that Allah has power over all things? The Surah 2:106. In other words, the changes and alterations are going to be present. Allah can do all things. He's all powerful. So the idea of consistency there, don't put that to Allah. Allah doesn't have to be consistent. He's all powerful. They plot and plan, and Allah too plans, but the best of planners, deceivers, is Allah. Surah 8:30. So now you start seeing this picture of Allah. One of the questions that came up when we were having this conversation, and I said about salvation or how you are going to be saved, they have this disposition that it has to do with merit. And you're weighed in a scale. And on that scale, the good, the bad, you've got all these things, and which way does that scale? Which way is it going to be then moved in your favor or against you? And as we got into that more and having this discussion, I said, well, the basis of that, how do you ascertain that? Well, you just kind of go through it and you sort of have to have a sense of these matters and associated with it. You just try to do better, more good deeds. You just try to overcome that type of situation. Of course, now we discover even later and something that I hadn't recognized at the point in time and start learning more about it. Well, you could do some pretty dramatic something that would make you have paradise and a means to get there directly, if you believe those individuals and the reason terrorists are willing to sacrifice their life is because they're guaranteed that outcome. regardless of how they live. That's one of the ways in which they are encouraged to even do suicidal kinds of activities. That's the mentality associated with some things. But what came out of this to that extent is that Allah could arbitrarily just decide, regardless of your life, just to punish you and then send you into that place of torment. And to argue otherwise is to take away the power of Allah. He's all powerful. If you deny him the ability to do something like that, then you've taken away Allah's prominent position, his power and authority over all things. Well, the character, you know, that goes contrary to the character of Jehovah God, doesn't it? The idea of Jehovah God, it's not taking away his power to acknowledge then that his character is such that, as the scriptures tell us about God, things about God, Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. What's our hope? Confident expectation. It's based upon the God who cannot lie, telling us when you do these things, as I've set them forth, you can be assured of that promise being fulfilled. We're not taking away his power, his authority, his position. We're acknowledging his character. And one of the things that struck me about this, and even when I was talking to this individual, is that they destroy any kind of idea of God and being all-powerful with misconstruing the concept of a God that is true and honest and you can rely upon him. And they don't have any genuine hope. It's sort of a vague concept as opposed to anything concrete. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The consistency. You don't have to worry about these situations in which there's sort of a shaded area, these matters that you can't be confident about. All of that is removed because all the good, perfect gifts come from above. He's a God of love. Sure, he's a God of wrath, but Allah is a God solely of wrath that does not have anything to, from a character perspective, as they teach it and as they promote it, anything that gives any confidence in the reliability of Allah. And again, there's not anything you can look at or turn to. It's all based on merit, and the merit then is pretty arbitrarily determined, as Allah would see it, given the things that they have in the Quran and some of their oral teachings associated with some of their different books attached to that. Look a little bit further. Exodus 34:6, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Revelation 15:3, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Aren't we thankful that we have a consistent God who we can rely upon totally and completely, and that when he promises something, he'll fulfill it? That any failures on our part, not on his part. He's all powerful, but he's also one that conveys the absolute truths and sets forth principles that are reliable and sustainable. Allah is not that at all. And it doesn't take long in looking at that, both looking at some material, even talking to somebody of the Islamic faith, to begin to see how different you have when we think about God and the description of God in the Bible versus Allah. Okay, so how are we to react? So how do we deal with this? Well, certainly since September 11, again, all these things coming up, there's a lot of things associated with that that is very troubling. And we certainly are not naive about some of the teachings, some of the ideas that are presented, some of these situations that occur. And so, not by offending Muslims. I'm going to go out and I despise Muslims because, well, 9/11. Now, certainly we have no interest in the terrorist. There are those that are enemies of not just the United States, but the West. Again, we're not naive about these matters, and we understand from a political perspective and from the things that are going on, from military types of circumstances that are transpiring, we recognize what's happening. But if I'm studying and talking to a Muslim, well, I want to go up there and, you know, just go ahead and insult them and tell them I think they're the lowest scum on the face of this earth. They are so reprehensible. There's nothing redeemable about you. All that. Is that really the attitude and disposition that's to be conveyed? Is that the way we approach people, period? With anybody of any faith or any background? Is that the matter that we're going to do this? Is this the way in which the gospel is spread in the first century, by going in there and insulting everybody around and saying, you know, you heathens out there, look at how you behave in these temples. And they did such immoral things and ungodly practices, and the way in which they conducted themselves. Let's just go ahead and insult people. That's a good way for an opening, right? And we're not going to compromise with error. That's not the objective either. While we have this disposition, we're not going to say, oh, well, you know, we really do have the same understandings. It varies a little bit. You go back to these prophets, there's an interesting aspect associated with this, that in the Islamic belief and faith, of course, they understand as Arabs, they do recognize that if you look at their history, and going back into their history, that at the time when you had Isaac and the events associated with that, when you go back and observe then Abraham, Isaac, that they had that recognition, and that from Abraham the Arab nation actually came. They recognized, but not through Isaac, not through that son, that then there's the Israelites. The Israelites are over here, but that they have this recognition that they did descend from Abraham. So that's one of their beliefs, one of the concepts and ideas. But they put that emphasis over there as it relates to that part of the equation, and thus have a different way of approaching things. So now you start talking to them, and they have these beliefs that Moses was a prophet. Well, Moses talked about that one that was to come that was a prophet, and he's going to have his law. So you got all these different ways in which you can start discussing it and looking at it in order to be able to talk about it. But they eventually get to the point where there's going to be a going off in different directions, that these are not going to be compatible, because they're going to have a different view and a varying idea about what's occurring. So we don't compromise by trying to find what we have in common, because it doesn't take long to see what is different. We have to teach and instruct. So I'm not saying that like the ecumenical movement where everybody's just under the big umbrella and we're just all going to say nicey things. That's not the objective either. So, but teaching them God's word. Isn't that what we do consistently with anybody and everybody? If you're talking to somebody who is an atheist, well, if you can get a conversation with them, and that's a challenging thing to try to do, obviously, but we're going to talk to them about God and the existence of God. And you go back over to what we read as the scripture reading when going into Athens, they had these multiple gods, they had these various ideas, they had all these philosophies. So you try to teach the instructions that you're going to set forth. You have people that don't believe in God. You have people that have varying views about God. You have those who have these ideas that we recognize are wrong. But aren't we going to try to approach it with whatever way in which we can to try to convince them and teach them the truth? Isn't that the objective, to save a soul? If we can convert somebody out of Islam or Buddhism, Hinduism, I'm not saying it's easy, but if we can, is that not the ultimate objective? Well, I was curious about this individual in Islam and wanted to talk to him. The basic objective behind all of that was still, can I reach this person with the truth, God's holy and divine word? I had to find out things about it in order to be able to communicate and discuss it. But the objective is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Our desire then is for them to know that truth, giving that great commission, in order for them to come to a knowledge about God, about His Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love in Ephesians 4:15. The love, it's not compromising, because we want to teach them the truth. It's not a hateful disposition, because we want to do it out of love. After 9/11, There was instances and times when I'm coming encountered with various ones and brethren. And there was this pent-up anger. And I understand it. I mean, we were the shock of it all and the way in which that's done. One's not going to in any way justify such conduct and behavior. But to go and see a Muslim or somebody in this country of the Islamic faith and be angry at that person and to go about it with that type of disposition is not going to help us reach them with the truth, is it? If they do something wrong, that's a different thing to contend with. But the idea of just doing this because everybody, it's like going back and saying, you know, some people call themselves Christians and look at the reprehensible things they've done throughout history, and they pin that on us and say, you're a despicable person. Well, I don't uphold that. I go to the scriptures, right? Just because somebody's Muslim doesn't mean that they're going to embrace terrorism. Now, there's a lot of things associated with this, and I believe some of the very basic beliefs kind of contribute to it. I'm not naive about that either. But I'm talking about the individual person in which we come in contact. What is our objective? Our objective with everybody, and brethren that have the mentality need to remove that because it hinders them from accomplishing what the Lord requires and demands of us, is not to have this prejudice per se against the others, oh, knowing that they're in error. The objective is to teach them the truth, to bring them to the Lord so they can have eternal life. And I don't care who we're talking about. I don't care what kind of background they come from. I don't care how reprehensible their life has been before, because you start reading in the scriptures some of the things people were engaged in previously, and they came out of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It talks about these people, such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified by the blood of Christ. Ceasing those wrongful practices. Aren't you thankful that regardless of our background, we can have eternal life? That we can change our life to conform to His will? Aren't you grateful for that? Because if we didn't have that, none of us would be saved. None of us would have a hope. 1 Peter 3:15, to give an answer for the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. That meekness and fear, humble, that disposition. While we're teaching, and if somebody's teaching error, we need to stand against it and do so in the way that's trying to accomplish this. Not to compromise, stand firm. But all the time thinking about, I'm not trying to win a debate. I'm trying to have somebody hear the truth. And through that process, they obey the gospel. Jesus Christ came and died for all men everywhere. Not all men everywhere are going to embrace the Lord, but you and I have the obligation to teach the truth. We need to plant, we need to water. It's the Lord who gives the increase. And when we have the opportunity to talk to people about the Word of God, we need to embrace that in the right way, in the right consideration, and recognize that that's what the Lord expects and requires of us. Well, that idea there is kind of brings us fully back to where we need to be and thinking about these things and looking at our obligations and duties as children of God. We're about to have that song of encouragement. If you stand in any way in need for the Lord's invitation in your life, baptized remission of your sins, or if there's some other circumstance in your life and something wrong and amiss that you need the prayers of the congregation, we encourage you to make that request known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.